God wrote a book, and we firmly believe that around here. And I want to kind of review some of the things that we talked about last week. If you remembered last week, we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and at the end of the service, do you remember the homework assignment that I gave you? You were to memorize that verse. How many of you even attempted to memorize that verse? Excellent. Great. Well, we're all going to quote it together right now. Not individually, but we'll do it together, okay? So if you know that verse, let's try to say it together just by way of accountability. It goes something like this. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for four things: teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. It goes on in verse 17 and says that the man of God may be competent, in the English Standard Version, and equipped for every good work. That is something to hang your hat on if you're a Christian. And we called that particular doctrine of believing that God wrote a book inspiration. And do you remember what we defined inspiration as? Inspiration, there's our scripture, by the way. Inspiration is this. We gave it a definition last week. It is the influence of the Holy Spirit on the writers of Scripture that resulted in their written words, what we have in the Bible, actually being the words of God. And so that's a little review from last week. Today we're going to take the next step, and we're going to look at another word. We're going to call this inerrancy. We believe the Bible is not only inspired, but it is inerrant in all that it says. And this is the definition we're going to use for inerrancy. Where did it go? There it is. The Bible is true in all that it says, without any mixture of error. Do you believe the Bible? Why do you believe the Bible? Today, I'm going to attempt to answer that question. Trent, why do you believe the Bible? And we're going to look at it from 2 Peter. You can go ahead and open your Bible there. Andrea's going to come before we get into the meat of the message, and she's actually going to pray through a song. I want you to lean into the words of this very simple song that simply is a prayer that says, "Speak, O Lord, speak." Do you realize that we are completely dependent upon God speaking to us if we are going to have any relationship with Him at all? And so we need to ask Him to speak. He has spoken. God's written a book. But as we open it today, as we open it every time, we want, Lord, speak again to my heart right where I'm living through the words that you have spoken in your written word. Make this your prayer as we continue. Passion of our heart, that the Lord would speak and that we would hear, that the Lord would answer our prayer, that He would give us eyes to see, and that when we look into His law, we would see wondrous things in His Word. That's the heart of our series here. 2 Peter chapter 1 is where we're going to take our text from. I told you I was going to tell you why I believe the Bible. Let me just answer that up front right now. I believe the Bible because the Bible is a collection of historical, reliable documents written by eyewitnesses reporting supernatural events, fulfilling specific prophecy, verifying its divine origin, and illuminating the dark places of my heart. Why do you believe the Bible? That's important for us to get our heads around. Now, let me just tell you up front a little warning here in the message. Today's message is going to be a little heady. I'm going to download a lot of information here today. The Scripture says that we are to love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. I'm going to invite you to love the Lord with your mind a little bit today. And we're going to look at some things that are going to help us grasp the truth of how awesome God's Word is this morning. And in case you think I made that definition up, I want us to read here in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. We're going to read all the way down through verse 21. It says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from the Father, God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Verse 18. "We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure. The prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, lest you think that this is an irrelevant topic in our culture, you know, some of us, as we think about the Bible and we say, well, you know, it's all good and fine for those of us here in church that really believe in this supernatural God out there, but all those people out there in the culture, they just don't get this, and so this is really an irrelevant topic for them. Well, lest you think that, you might want to consider what happened during the 2008 presidential campaign when CNN hosted a debate among the Republican candidates. They asked for people to post things out on YouTube and question the candidates. Listen to one of the questions.
I'm Joseph. I'm from Dallas, Texas. And how you answer this question will tell us everything we need to know about you. Do you believe every word of this book? And I mean specifically this book that I'm holding in my hand. Do you believe this book?
I think we got his question, Mayor Giuliani.
Now, I know you're dying to know what he said, but you're going to have to go out there on YouTube and find it yourself. We're more concerned with the question than the answers of those guys. But let me ask you this. How would you have responded if you were up there that day? Do you believe every word of that book you're holding in your hands? And what difference does it make? And why do you believe it? You know, some of us would say, well, you know, it's just the tradition. It was the way that I was raised. You're going to need something better than that, because a good Buddhist or a good Mormon or a good Muslim might say the same thing. And so your answer would be no more authoritative than his. Some of us might step back and say, well, I tried it and it worked for me. And step back like you just did something. Well, really, the only thing you did was open up a logical hole big enough to try drive a Mack truck through. You're going to need something more than that. Because the guy at the AA meeting that hears about a higher power, he may see a squirrel out of his window that comes and visits him every morning, and he sees that squirrel there and says, you know what, I think I'm going to try that squirrel. And he hasn't had a drink in 10 years. He tried the squirrel. It worked for him. And so your Bible is no more authoritative than his squirrel unless you are able to give a reasoned response to a legitimate question. Legitimate questions deserve legitimate answers. And so the Apostle Peter here helps us in defining what our answer should be. We believe the Bible is a collection of reliably historical events. It's a collection of historically reliable documents. Let's talk about that for a minute. It says here in verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus. The writers of Scripture knew the difference between truth and myths. You have to remember the Bible was written back during times when things like Greek mythology and worship of many gods took place. These writers attach the truths, the historical events of Scripture to a person, Jesus Christ. And the attacks of men have always followed the Bible. People say, well, you can't trust the Bible because it's just a bunch of fables and it's just kind of like, you know, Santa Claus. But listen, God has established that He wrote a book. And those events that took place were recorded and attached to a specific person. Some people say, well, it was written by men, and so men, you know, they can't ever get anything right. But God overrode their fallibilities. Others people say, well, you know, there's a lot of different sources of truth. There's a lot of holy books out there, like the Book of Mormon or the Quran. What makes the Bible more special than that? I want you to listen to what Motero Williams said. He's a professor at Oxford who spent 42 years studying the religious books of the East. This is what he said. Pile them, if you will, on the left side of your study table, but place your own holy Bible on the right side all by itself, all alone, and with a big gap between them. For there is a gulf in between them, these so-called sacred books of the East, which severs the one from the other, hopelessly and forever, a veritable gulf which cannot be bridged over by any science or religious thought. You can take all the religious books, all the religious philosophies that have ever been written down, and the Bible trumps them all in its wisdom, in its historical reliability. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. Just think about the preeminence of the Bible's circulation. Did you know that the Bible has been read by more people in more languages than any other book ever produced? The entire Bible has been translated into more than 400 different languages. And portions of the Bible have been translated into over 2,500 languages. The United Bible Society in the year 2000 distributed 633 million Bibles around the world. That averages 1 million copies a week, or 100 copies every minute, almost 2 copies produced every second. The Bible is the number one best-selling book of all time. No other book even comes close. It's preeminent in its circulation. Secondly, it's preserved under the attack of men. You know, the new attacks that are taking place on the Bible by the neo-atheist movement, people like Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins and even Dan Brown, the writer of novels attacking the historicity of the Bible, those are not new. As a matter of fact, no book has been more banned and more burned than the Bible. Listen to what H.L. Hastings says. He says, "Infidels for 1,800 years have been refuting and overthrowing this book, and yet it stands today as a solid rock. Its circulation increases. It is more loved and cherished and read today than ever before. Infidels, with all their assaults, make about as much impression on this book as a man with a tack hammer would on the pyramids of Egypt. When the French monarch proposed persecution of Christians in his dominion, and old statesman and warrior said to him, 'Sire, the Church of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers.'" So the hammers are worn out and the anvil still stands. If this book had not been the book of God, men would have destroyed it long ago. Emperors and popes and kings and priests and princes and rulers have all tried their hand to stamp it out, and yet they die and this book still lives. God has preserved His Word over time. The French infidel Voltaire predicted that the Bible would disappear and Christianity would become extinct within 100 years of his lifetime. But ironically, 50 years after Voltaire died, the Geneva Bible Society purchased his home and used it to print thousands of Bibles to distribute throughout Europe. The Bible still stands with all of its critics, with all of those people attacking it for thousands of years. We're here today holding a copy of God's Word in our hands. The Bible is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. Why? Because God wrote a book and He's committed to preserving it. Also, think about the fact that it has endured over time. Now, lean in a little bit here. Are you still with me? Okay, lean in a little bit here. There's just some information you need to know about the historical reliability of this book you're holding in your hand. Remember, this book was written on perishable materials and had to be hand-copied before the invention of the printing press in the 15th century. And so these handwritten copies of the Bible had to be passed down over generations. Sometimes people step back and they say this, "Well, you know that we don't have any of the original autographed copies of the Bible." And they think that somehow that's supposed to rock our faith. Well, listen, consider the Bible's accuracy and reliability compared to all of the other literary works in classical literature. Think about this. Josh McDowell said, "Compared to all of the other ancient writings, the Bible has more manuscript evidence to support it than any 10 pieces of classical literature combined." Now, this is what we're illustrating. Let's suppose that I came in here today and said, "You know what? I got a letter from the president today, and I'm going to read it to you. I want you all to copy down what it says." And so the 200 or so of us here in the auditorium began to copy down the things, the original document that I was transferring to you. But then I came in next week and said, you know what? I lost the original. I lost the letter. Do you think that with 200 of us here, we could piece together what the original said if we had enough copies? Well, how many copies, how many manuscript copies of the originals do we have? We have over 6,000 handwritten manuscript copies of the originals to piece together what the originals said. Now, 6,000, that may not impress you very much, but consider the other classical pieces of literature. How many copies do we have of them? The writings of Julius Caesar, Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. This is how we know anything at all about Julius Caesar. How many copies, how many manuscripts of that work do we have? We have 10 copies. How about the works of Aristotle? We have nearly 5 copies. How about Plato? Ever study him? 7 copies. Homer. Now Homer, he really did well. 643 copies of Homer's Iliad. But the New Testament that we have in our hands today, we have fragments of the New Testament that existed just 50 years after the originals. We have whole books of the New Testament that exist from just 100 years after the originals. And we have most of the New Testament together within 150 years of the original copies. How about Julius Caesar? The earliest manuscript that we have of those 10 copies, 900 years. That would be like me giving you the president's letter, you copying it down and passing it on to your children for 900 years, and then we finally were able to get close to say, you know, the original says this because we have a copy that's only 900 years. There's only a 900-year gap from the original to the copy. The New Testament has just decades of that. Julius Caesar, 900 years. Aristotle, 1,400 years. Plato, 1,300 years from the original to the manuscript. Homer, 400 years. But the New Testament, just a few decades. And we have 6,000 manuscripts, 6,000 copies of that. Now people get together and they try to rock our world and they say, well, you see, what happened was, is there were some overzealous monks, these really religious people that just sit around and copied scripture all day long. They were just kind of overzealous. And what they actually did was they broke in and they stole those manuscripts and they changed them to look like they're older than what they really were. Do you really believe that? Let me tell you the levels of conspiracy that would have had to have happened if that really happened. Those overzealous monks would have had to collect all 6,000 manuscripts, change them, don't show their ink work, get them back to the places that they stole them from without getting caught, and never tell anybody. That's just one level of conspiracy. God help you if you believe that. How about a second level of conspiracy? You see, the Bible was something that was to be distributed throughout the world, and so not only do we have these original manuscripts in the Greek, but very soon, people started translating them into other language. We have manuscripts that were written in Syriac, Coptic, and Latin. And there are over 19,000 manuscripts of those. And so these overzealous monks would have had to steal those 19,000 copies, change all of the documents while they learned Coptic, Syriac, and Greek, in Latin, and not show their ink work and get them back to the place they were stolen. That's the second level of conspiracy. And then these early church fathers had this great habit of wanting to write commentary about the Bible. And so they wrote books about the Bible. And within those books that they wrote, they quoted the scripture. As a matter of fact, just if we had the commentaries about the Bible, not the manuscripts, you do away with all the 6,000 manuscripts and the 19,000 translations, and if we just had the commentaries in which they wrote down portions of the Bible, we would be able to piece together over 95% of the New Testament. And so these overzealous monks would have had to grab all of the commentaries of the early church fathers, change all of them, get them back to where they stole them from without showing their ink work, without ever getting caught, without ever telling anybody. Can we just believe that God wrote a book and he preserved it? It takes a lot more faith to believe in the conspiracies than it does just to believe that God wrote a book. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says this, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever." We believe the Bible is a collection of historically reliable documents written by eyewitnesses. Do you see the end of verse 16 there in 2 Peter chapter 1? "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." These were people that lived and walked and talked with Jesus. In 1 John chapter 1, the first verse says this, "That which was made known from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have touched with our own hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life." Not only was Peter an eyewitness that wrote these verses, John was an eyewitness, James was an eyewitness. People that wrote sections of Scripture tell us what they read. Who were these people? We'll consider the fact that the Bible, the collection that you have in your hand right now of 66 books, was written over a period of 1,500 years. 1,500 years. 40 authors, human authors, most of whom never met, from all kinds of different walks of life. Some of them were kings. Some of them were military generals. Some of them were peasants, philosophers, fishermen, poets, musicians, statesmen, scholars, uneducated shepherds, a doctor, and if you really want to believe the Bible is the Word of God, a tax collector. God used a tax collector to write a portion of His Word. And amazingly, there's great harmony among all those different walks of life. Consider the state of mind they were in when they wrote it. Some were in great heights of joy. Some were in the deep sorrows of despair. Some of them were flooded with incredible certainty. Others of them had great confusion of doubt. It was written on three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe, in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. They address controversial subjects like marriage and divorce and adultery and homosexuality and parenting and money issues and the nature of God and obedience to authority, and yet they all agree. 66 books, it tells one story about one hero. What is His name? Jesus. It's all about Jesus. The Old Testament, promises made about Jesus. The New Testament, promises kept about Jesus. It's a story about one hero. His name? Jesus. Some people say, well, you know, there are these lost books that the church banned. You ever heard this theory? These other gospels that these really mean church people got together and said, these can't be a part of the Bible. It would just kind of rock our faith. In 1997, a man named Frank Crane wrote a book called The Lost Books of the Bible, and on the flyleaf it says this, that these books were not chosen because they were suppressed by the church, and for over 1,500 years, they were shrouded in secrecy. And so he found these books, the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas and about 20 different writings that claim to be similar to the Gospel of Mark and Matthew and Luke and John. And they say these books somehow were banned from being a part of the Bible. The reason they were banned is because they were not authoritative and historically accurate documents. The first reason we know that is because they were what we call pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha is a big name for claiming to write a book that somebody else wrote. Like if I wrote a book and you put your name on it to give it credibility or maybe to discredit it. And say, that's my book, and yet I was the one that wrote it. That's what these people did. The Gospel of Thomas was not written by the disciple Thomas, and historians agree about all those things. In The Da Vinci Code, popular book and the popular movie by Dan Brown, published in 2003, the lead character in there, Lee Teabing, states this. He's supposed to be this great biblical scholar. He says, "The early church needed to convince the world that the mortal prophet Jesus was a divine being. Therefore, any gospels that described earthly aspects of Jesus' life had to be omitted from the Bible. Listen, those lost gospels that they are so quick to claim were rejected because they were not written by eyewitnesses. They were written hundreds of years later, and then they claimed authorship of the eyewitnesses. Historians agree about that. Listen, compare that to what Luke wrote in his gospel. First chapter, first verse, he said this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account to you, O most excellent Theophilus." Luke, a historical character, writing to another historical character, Theophilus, about the historical character, Jesus, that he had collected information from the eyewitnesses. Why do we believe the Bible? Because the Bible is a collection of historically reliable documents written by eyewitnesses reporting supernatural events. Look back at 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 17. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Verse 18, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." They were reporting about a supernatural event. Peter, the disciple, went up on a mountain with Jesus and with James and with John. And while they were there, they heard audibly God speak. And Jesus was transformed into his glorious nature. And for a season, they saw that. Do you know what Peter said? Interesting. Peter always had a great commentary. He said, "It's good for us to be here. Let's don't leave this mountain. Let's just stay right. This is good for us." But it was better for us if he came back down and reported to us what he saw. And what he saw was a supernatural event. And there are many supernatural events. We call them miracles. These historical events that took place many times built a theological doctrine. And so the historical events that were reported to us, these supernatural historical events, and the theological doctrine that came out of them, they must stand or fall together. A lot of people would say, well, you know, I believe the Bible when it talks about ethics, and I believe the Bible when it tells us kind of what God is like in the spiritual world. But you can't believe all those, you know, you can't believe Jonah in the belly of the well, and you can't believe Jesus actually fed 5,000 people and he walked on water and all those things. Listen, if you don't believe it, you have no reason to believe everything else that you claim to believe about Jesus. Think about it. Jesus was the Son of God. Why do we believe that? Because of what Peter reported to us, he heard the voice. God said, "This is my beloved Son." If you take away the supernatural event, you remove the doctrine that Jesus is the Son of God. You have no doctrine to hold on to if you remove the historical event. Think about the virgin birth. Was Jesus really born of a virgin? Do you really believe that? Listen, if you don't believe the supernatural event, then Jesus is no better than you and I. He's just a man, just like you and I. How about Adam and Eve? You really believe that God created Adam and Eve out of the dust of the earth and out of the rib that was taken out of Adam? You say, no, they're just kind of represented what happened with all the evolution and everything. Listen, did you know that Jesus based everything he ever taught about marriage on his belief that there was a literal Adam and Eve who had a literal marriage? You remove Adam and Eve, you remove what Jesus taught about marriage. Think about Jonah. You believe Jonah was swallowed by a whale? You say, oh, it's just some big myth, some big legend. Did you know that Jesus based his prediction of his resurrection on the fact that just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, Jesus believed that? What about the resurrection itself? You believe that Jesus really died and rose again 3 days later? If you don't believe that that actually happened, then you are still in your sins. Your sin has not been forgiven. And the person you came here to worship today is a dead Savior. You cannot hold on to the theological truth and at the same time deny the miracle, the supernatural historic events that took place. Over 500 witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, most of whom were still alive at the time that Paul wrote that for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We believe the Bible is inerrant. God wrote a book. Some people say, well, I won't believe it unless you prove it to me scientifically. No, no. You don't use a scientific method to validate historical events. The scientific method must be observable, repeatable, and measurable. You remember this from high school? You cannot validate that George Washington existed with a scientific method. You have to use a more evidentiary method. What do you need? You need some eyewitnesses. I already told you we have some of those. And they report to us these supernatural events. And they tell us the same story. We don't even have time to get into all the archaeological evidence that has been proven to validate those historical events through time. We need to understand that God wrote a book. And we believe it because it's a historically reliable document written by eyewitnesses reporting supernatural events in fulfillment of specific prophecy. In fulfillment of specific prophecy. We won't take a lot of time with this, but look at verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Prophecy is a prediction of a future event that comes true. The Bible is filled with those things. We want to mention just one here this morning. If you have time, if you want to search around in your Bible, skip back to Psalm 22. Hold your place there in 2 Peter this morning. Psalm 22 is one of the messianic psalms. The first line of that psalm simply says this in your Bible. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That phrase was shouted from Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross. He said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which translated from the Aramaic means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Throughout the Psalm 22, we find predictions of what else took place on that cross. Look at verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Verse 7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Does that sound familiar? The soldiers around the cross reported in Matthew chapter 27 said, if he's the Son of God, let him save himself. Let him come down off that cross. Look at verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Why was that a prediction of what happened on the cross? Because none of his bones were broken. Normally, they would come and they would break the legs of the victim as he was crucified so that he couldn't lift himself to breathe on the cross and he would suffocate. They didn't have to do that with Jesus because when the time came for them to come and break his legs, he was already dead. That's reported to us in the Gospels in Matthew 27. Look at verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Remember one of the statements of Jesus on the cross? I thirst. They lifted that sponge there and he refused to take it. Look at verse 16. For dogs encompass me. That was a slang term for Gentiles. Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. One on the right, one on the left. Verse 17. Actually, look at verse 16 again. For they pierced my hands and feet. The nails went through his hands. Crown of thorns upon his head, nails through his feet. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. Matthew, Mark, Luke all report the very thing that happened. What was predicted in Psalm 22 took place. As a matter of fact, that was written 1,000 years before Christ. It was written 1,000 years before crucifixion was ever invented by a man who'd never seen those events. It fulfills specific prophecy, and it verifies its divine origin. Look back in 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There are 61 major prophecies concerning the life of Jesus Christ written hundreds of years before his birth in the Old Testament. Unbelieving scientists have applied the laws of statistical probability, and they report to us that the chance of just 8 of those prophecies being fulfilled is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, just to get your mind around that, that is 100,000 trillion. Think trillion's a big number? Consider 100,000 of those. It would be as if you filled the entire state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep, marked one of them with a red dot, sent you out blindfolded, and you just happened to pick up the one with the red dot. If just 8 of those prophecies was true, they were so specific, pointing to the life of Christ. Why is that true? Because we believe the Bible was written by God under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The writers of the Bible wrote the words of God. It was breathed out by God. And then finally, illuminating the dark places of my heart. Look back at verse 19. If you were paying attention, you knew that we skipped that. Verse 19 says this: and we have something more sure. I have the words "more sure" underlined in my Bible. Do you realize what Peter is saying here? Peter was witness to the transfiguration of Christ. He heard with his own ears the voice of the Father declare, "This is my beloved Son." And you know what Peter has the audacity to say? We, you and me, have something more sure than that. What could be more sure than the audible voice of God? He tells us. Verse 19. The prophetic word, which was written for us. He says, to which you do well to pay attention. I have the words "pay attention" underlined in my Bible. Are you paying attention? Do you even care that God wrote a book? And what does it do? It says, pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. You see, the matter of believing the Bible is a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of the head. You say, I just can't get my head around it. Can you get your heart around it? Because what the Word was supposed to do was illuminate the dark places of our heart. You say, what do you mean with the dark places of our heart? What God's Word teaches us is that our hearts are depraved. They're antagonistic toward God. They don't pay attention to His Word. Our hearts want to control the territory of our lives. It wants to be its own God. It doesn't want someone else telling it what to do. It's a dark place with evil desires, contaminated by sin, with evil motives. We don't even know how evil it is. It's a dark place. But when the Word of God is spoken, when the Word of God is written and we look into it, it's like a lamp that goes on in our heart. It exposes what's there, and it brings light. It brings light to the dark places of our heart. You see, the Word of God was meant to be studied, and we can give legitimate answers to legitimate questions. But today for you and I, whether or not you believe the Bible comes down to whether or not you want to submit your life to it. You see, it's our morality that actually dictates our theology. What I believe about the Bible many times really doesn't have anything to do with my head. It has to do with whether or not I want to submit my heart to it. That's why Hebrews chapter 4 says this: the Word of God is living, and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the divisions of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intention of the what? The heart. The Word of God illuminates the dark places of my heart. In relation to belief and unbelief, Jesus said this in John 3. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. But whoever does what is true comes to the light. Many of you could stand and give testimony when God turned the light of His Word on in your heart. And even today, when God's Word is read and you pick it up and read it for yourself, tears stream down your face because it pierces the dark places of your heart. God's Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It does surgery on my heart. Even as we've talked this morning and opened up God's Word, has God's Word pierced your heart? Has it made a difference? Matter of fact, why don't we just bow our heads for a moment? The Bible's a collection of historically reliable documents written by eyewitnesses reporting supernatural events, fulfilling specific prophecy, verifying its divine origin, illuminating the dark places of my heart. And by the way, I tried it, and it worked for me. The Bible's not true because we try it and it works for us, but it works for us because it's true. And I want to call you to submit your heart to the light of the Word of God, to pick it up and allow God to speak, changing the motives, the desires in your heart. Why don't you just tell the Lord right now, God, I want to bring my heart to your Word on a regular basis. We do that collectively on Sunday mornings. We need to do that individually throughout the week. Tell Him that that is the desire of your heart. God's Word can be trusted. God wrote a book. You believe that?